We're going to be all over the place a little bit today, but we're going to start out in Genesis as we look at Joseph, Genesis chapter 39. And to this point, we've looked at Joseph's life. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay. We've looked at Joseph's life, and last week we talked about how he had been sold into slavery, bought by Potiphar in Egypt. He was a slave in Potiphar's house and became one of his servants, and then quickly rose to the top as far as he was so faithful and so devoted to serving Potiphar that Potiphar just basically turned his home over to him. And so everything that Potiphar had, Joseph was in charge of, and he ran everything so efficiently. Potiphar, God blessed Joseph, and Potiphar saw that. The scriptures tell us Potiphar realized that God was with Joseph, and God was blessing Joseph. And so last week we talked about faithfulness and being faithful in trying times and being and knowing victory in times of defeat. You know, one of the things that I'll be sharing when we have the Bible conference at Grace Bible Church in April is interesting. Paul wants me to share on walking faithfully with God in the low places of life. And it's easy when hardship comes and difficult times come to go into the cave, right? And to just kind of hide ourselves away. And it took me to the psalm where David was hiding from Saul. He was in a cave. He was at the lowest of low points. And yet David cried out to God for deliverance from his enemies. Why? So I could be the next king? No. So that God might be exalted, so that God might be glorified. And I just wrote in my Bible, how close do you have to walk with God in the good times, in the easier times, so that when the low time comes, you feel even closer to Him? That's a question that I think is important for us to answer and to look at. Because our tendency, when we're not walking closely with God and seeking to do that daily, when the hard times come, what do we tend to do? Push away from God and push away from everybody else. We can do like Jonah, right? We can figure it out on our own, like we talked about in Sunday school. And so Joseph, he was really victorious in his difficult circumstance by the grace of God. And then we see that as he was faithful, a new circumstance arose in chapter 39. Verse 5, it says, "So it was from the time that he had made himself overseer of his house and all that he said that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." I underlined that in my Bible. I identify with that, right? No, I don't. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So we know Joseph was a good-looking young man. Right, he was the Justin Bieber of his day. Right, Justin Bieber's too old now. Who's the guy now? I'm so outdated. I don't know. He was the George Clooney of his day years ago. Right, he was handsome. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." And so Potiphar's wife saw Joseph and thought, "He's a good-looking young man. I want to get to know him in a much closer way," right? But it says this in verse 8, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hands. My hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Underline, if you have your pen, underline, "How can I do," underline, "this great wickedness," and circle "and," if you like, if you want to circle, "and sin against" who? God. Not Potiphar. Not sin against Potiphar, but sin against God. "So it was, as he spoke to Joseph day by day, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." So day in and day out. And you got to imagine, if Joseph was a young, attractive man, Potiphar being who he was, these Egyptian women, they were known for being attractive themselves, right? This young man, day in and day out, is put in front of this opportunity to have an adulterous relationship with Potiphar's wife, and really nobody would know. Imagine all the times Joseph thought, well, nobody would know, right? And she's wanting this. But it says, "So it was, she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And it was, when he saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard it, that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.' So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside.' So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." We'll come back to and pick up there next week. So what's happened here? Joseph, Potiphar's wife, found Joseph to be attractive, a young, good-looking, handsome man. She threw herself at him day in and day out. He refused to lie with her, refused to do what she was tempting him to do, to the point to where one day she basically assaulted Joseph. And he turned and he ran, and she grabbed his robe. And as he ran off, she snatched his robe. And he literally ran out the house, best we can tell, naked. He went out and hid to get out of the house because of what she was doing. And she, being the conniving person she is, conjures up this lie. She tells all the servants in the house that because she's insulted at Joseph's response, that he tried to attack me, he tried to rape me, is what she was saying. And see, I even have his cloak, where he took his cloak off to assault me. And then told Potiphar. There's a lot of discussion about, why was Joseph not put to death? Some people say that was not established then, that because of the charges that were put against him, he would have been put in jail. Others say, you were a slave. You weren't even considered to be a human being. You were property. And when if you were to try to rape your master's wife, that would have been a death penalty. I tend to go with the second interpretation, which causes me to say, ask the question, why on earth would Potiphar choose to spare Joseph's life after he was accused of doing what he did? Imagine Potiphar's wife, what her thought would have been. What would she have said to Potiphar when Potiphar chose to put him in jail rather than put him to death? You can imagine that his wife was pretty insulted, pretty badly insulted by Joseph's rejection of her. But it would seem that Joseph's character was such that Potiphar would not put him to death. He put him in jail. Maybe the middle ground he found with his wife was, look, I'm not doing nothing with him, but I'll put him in jail. I'll put him in jail and spare his life. We don't know exactly, but that would make the most sense since slaves were not really considered to even be a human being. They were considered to be property. So a few things I want us to just focus on this morning. One is just facing temptation. How do we face temptation? Secondly, I want to focus on how Joseph had a devotion to knowing truth and doing truth. And then thirdly, Joseph had true godly character, and that character likely saved his life. The importance of godly character in each and every one of us. Several years ago, I was fishing and had a Yankee friend from church. He moved down to South Carolina from way up north, and I'm talking way up north. Everything he had was northern. You know, his boat was northern. I went to put my boat in at Santee, and he came and had this big V-shaped boat in the front with a little 5-horse motor on the back. And I told him, I said, this is going to take you an hour to get out to where I'm going to fish. Why don't you just ride with me? And the first time we went, nope, I'm going to take my boat out there. And I said, okay. And I took off, and about 45 minutes later, I saw him putting up coming to where I was fishing. Next time he rode with me, and we fished together for a while, and he is a godly man, and I had all kind of wisdom. I'd tell him, man, you're as Yankee as you can get, right? And I remember this was back when Bill Clinton was doing his thing in the White House, and all that stuff was going on with his intern, and I remember a storm came up, and we had to flee back to the lake house, my granddaddy's little lake house, and we parked the boat, went in the house so the storm could blow over, and we were watching on TV what was going on with Bill Clinton. And I'll never forget, and I was a young man, I was going to USC Sumter at the time, and he said, Larry, he said, I want to tell you about the 2-second rule. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, the 2-second rule. He said, and he referred to Joseph. He said, when Joseph was tempted with Potiphar's wife, he said, he turned and ran so fast that she grabbed his cloak and he took off naked running out the house. He said, he didn't even wait 2 seconds. He was gone in a flash to run away from temptation. He said, when you're tempted, he said, you've got about 2 seconds. He said, and in that 2 seconds, what you do is going to determine whether you give in to that temptation or not. He said, if you think about it, he said, if you stop and ponder it and you think, well, I'm not going to do this, but I do want to flirt with it. He said, you may not give in right then, but you eventually will. He said, because that's how the devil works. The devil, and let me tell you, first off, our temptations, God doesn't tempt us. The scriptures tell us, when are we tempted? How does temptation come to us in our life? Our own evil desires. And once Satan can identify our evil desires, he will use them to tempt us. Okay? But Joseph was tempted, and Joseph didn't flirt with temptation. And think about it, every day, day in and day out, having to go to work in that environment and have your boss's wife as a young man trying to tempt you into her bedroom. What a tough thing that would be. But Joseph, when the temptation got put right in his face, he turned and ran. He said this, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph, as a young man, understood that this sin was not just against Potiphar if he was to give in. Ultimately, this sin would be against God. We tend to excuse things like fornication and adultery in our culture today. We tend to think, well, it's not that big of a deal, right? It's not something God wants us to be about, but at the end of the day, it's not that big of a deal, right? There's worse things that I could do. There's all kind of things Joseph could have done to rationalize this. Hey, I got a great position here working for Potiphar, and if I keep rejecting his wife like this, you know, it could hurt my position. Or he could rationalize by saying, I got this whole house to myself. Potiphar's not even home most of the time, right? Who would know? Joseph didn't wait around. Joseph chose to run and flee from temptation. He chose the way of escape. You know, the scriptures tell us every time we're tempted that God provides us a way of escape. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says this, God tells us in His Word, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So what do we learn from that verse? One, your temptation and my temptations are common. Why is that so critical to understand? How does the devil work in our life? He'll say things like this, "Larry, I can't believe that you're a pastor and you're tempted in this area. How could you be a pastor and be tempted in this area?" And you know what God says in His Word? That my temptations are common. If my temptations are common, what does that mean? You're all facing the same temptations I do. What happens when you identify the fact that my temptations are the same temptations everybody in this room faces? I'm not alone anymore. And if I'm not alone, that means I don't have to be ashamed, because that's what the devil does. He likes to make us be ashamed. That's why people don't like it when preachers talk about stuff like this in the pulpit. That's why we don't do it much anymore, because we don't want people to feel ashamed. Well, that's what the devil wants them to do. He wants them to feel ashamed. God says your temptations are common. One of the greatest men in the Bible, David, was an adulterer. Let that sink in. And he was the man that God gave the title as being a man after God's own heart. So our temptations are common. So Satan, don't let Satan convince you that nobody else shares your struggles. You're far from alone, and so am I. Your temptation is not irresistible. You just feel like it's just so strong, right? That temptation to gossip. I got this information and I want to share it so bad, right? You can just go right down the list. We're not helpless. We're not helpless when we're tempted. And we have options when we are tempted. God always gives us a way of escape. He provides a way of escape. I'm not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can withstand. Your temptation is common, he says, and You have an escape hatch. You have an escape route. He always provides that. Secondly, Joseph had a devotion to knowing truth and doing truth. Could I have somebody look up James chapter 1, verse 21 through 25? Okay. And then somebody look up James 2, 14 through 26. Jeff, would you do that one? Yeah. Many church attenders feel that being surrounded by truth makes us spiritual, right? I'm spiritual because I know a lot of truth. I'm spiritual because I grew up in church and I've been in Sunday school my whole life, and I know what the Bible says, right? Can you know everything in the Bible and be an unspiritual person? You can know every word of the Bible. I've told y'all before, my uncle that I fished with has memorized books of the Bible. He's been working on the book of Revelation now for the last year. He's almost through with it. He can quote the book of Revelation, I believe in the King James Version, word by word, all the way up. There's about two or three chapters, I think, left. Does that make him a spiritual person? I mean, you could go get a dictionary and memorize it. But no. So what makes us a spirit? What makes us a spiritual person? What we do. Knowing is half the battle, isn't it? Knowing is half the battle. I remember growing up playing basketball, and all week, we'd have two games a week. All week, we spent time watching game film for our next game for the first 30 minutes of practice, and then we'd go out on the court, and we would run plays designed for this team that we're going to play. We knew where we were supposed to be, what we were supposed to do. We knew all the things, right? But that was only half the battle, wasn't it? The second half was the game night, putting into practice what we had learned and practiced the week leading up to that. Joseph had a desire for truth. All right, so we have two scriptures, one dealing with don't just be a hearer of the word, but not a doer. So as believers, God tells us in His word, don't just hear it, don't just study it, don't just know it. I've known more people that had I just dealt with them on a day in and day out basis, I would have said, well, they're nice people, but nothing would have led me to say they're a Christian. And I get to know them and I realize, you know, they read their Bible. They pride themselves in knowing what the Bible says, but they don't seem to really seek to live it out every day of their life. That's not me being condemning, that's just me noticing something. Noticing something. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, 1 John 3:10 says, and how do you distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil? The children of God, the Scripture says in that verse, they love righteousness. They don't just love hearing about it and talking about it, but they love it. And they love the brethren. They love righteousness. They love the brethren. Then James 2 goes on and says, what is real, genuine faith? There's a lot of people that don't like the book of James because of James chapter 2. Because in Baptist culture, we're told, well, how does a person go to heaven? Well, by praying this prayer and believing in Jesus and getting baptized, and you do these things and you're a member of the church and you have a grave spot, and you'll go to your grave spot and go to heaven one day because you prayed a prayer and you asked Jesus to come into your heart. That's the typical message of the gospel shared in churches today, not just Baptist churches, any church, is, look, you admit that you're a sinner, you pray this prayer, get baptized, and we'll sign you up, put you on the roll, and you're good. You got that date, write it down in your Bible, right? Put the date in your Bible so whenever you doubt, your salvation, you can go back and look at that date, and that'll be your confirmation that you're saved. How do you know that you're saved? Fruit. And where does that fruit come from? Sure. Sunday school attendance? Committees, signing up for committees? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. I wrestled with my salvation until I was in ministry. I had been in ministry for about 7 or 8 years, and I was still wrestling at times with doubts about my salvation because I grew up in a culture of write your date in your Bible. And I knew that my faith was deeper than that. I knew that. But I began to just let God's Word speak to my heart, and I realized that the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding in my life is evidence of my salvation. Sensing God inside of me, leading me and guiding me according to His Word, seeing the fruit of the Spirit in my heart and in my life, that's what God produces in me. But you know what James says? You know what verifies our faith? James is not saying that we have to work for our salvation. He's saying that true, genuine faith will produce works. True, genuine faith caused Abraham to trust God with Isaac. True, genuine faith is what caused Rahab to hide the spies on the roof. Hiding the spies did not save her. True, genuine faith led her to do that. Okay? True, genuine faith led Abraham to take Isaac up and bind his son, lay him on the altar, and was coming down with the knife to kill him until God stopped him. Because he told his son, God's going to provide the sacrifice, and he knew that had he had to kill him, God would have brought him back to life anyway. True, genuine faith led him to do that. So Joseph was a young man that understood truth and understood that truth was not just some facts that we put away and file away in our brain so that we feel spiritual. Truth was something that we are given by God to show us how to live. Joseph didn't have this book. Joseph didn't have the law like Moses brought down from the... What did Joseph have? How did he know truth? That's an interesting question. You ever thought about that? From the very first days, what did God do every day in the garden before sin? He walked with Adam and Eve, and He taught them truth. He spoke truth to His people. Joseph understood. You go back to Cain and Abel. How did Abel know and Cain know to even give a sacrifice to God or to give an offering to God? They knew because God had established that from day one. How did Cain was upset. Why? Because God rejected his offering. And he was angry and he was wanting to kill his brother. And what did God say to Cain? Why are you angry? If you do right, I'm going to bless that. He said, but you know what, Cain? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. He warned Cain. Joseph understood truth. And he understood that truth was something that was to be followed. He was devoted to knowing and doing the truth. And lastly, Joseph had true godly character that most likely saved his life. Let me read some Proverbs to you about the importance of character. Proverbs 10:9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his way crooked will be found out. You ever thought, like David, when you read through the Psalms, God, why do the wicked prosper? And God says in His Word, the crooked will be found out. Leave it to God. They will be found out. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright guides them, but the crookedness of the treacherous destroys them. from the inside out. You say, well, God, why does it that the wicked people look like they're so blessed? And God's saying, don't you worry about that. I will deal with them, and their treachery will destroy them. They'll destroy themselves usually. Proverbs 12:2, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. And lastly, Proverbs 28:18, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered, but he who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. And so we're really charged multiple times throughout Scripture that our character is everything. Our character is what we live by. It is why is your character so important to God? Okay? Somebody once said that the way we live our life, we're either a road sign to heaven or a roadblock to heaven. We're a detour sign, in other words. We're roadblock, right? People that watch us live and they know that we say we're Christians, our choices in life and our character either points them to Christ or deters them away from Him. I found that to be true. But I want to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 30 real quick. Acts chapter 9, 20 through 30. Because I want us to understand something that I think we've lost in the church today. The Apostle Paul, I think R.C. Sproul said it best when he said, in his opinion, there has never been a man, a sinful man, to ever walk the face of this earth that was as strong of a Christian as the Apostle Paul. And I think that's accurate. I agree with him on that. He was not perfect. He was not a sinless man. But he walked with God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 20 through 30, says this, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. This is Paul after he was saved on the Damascus Road. A persecutor of the church, a hater of Christ. He had just stood and watched Stephen be stoned to death in approval. He was headed to Damascus to arrest and kill more Christians when God confronted him. And he was stricken blind. Ananias went, took the gospel to him because he was sent by God. Saul at the time was converted. Went from being a hater of Christ to a lover of Christ. Okay? So imagine being all the disciples in that day that didn't have iPhones and Fox News and all these apps that they could keep up with every celebrity or evil person of the day, right? Nobody knew about the change that had taken place in Saul's life, who had been changed. Name changed to Paul. Nobody knew except those immediately with him. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not He who destroyed those who called out this name and who those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that He might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in the large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid. The Scripture says they were afraid of him. This guy was so wicked and was so brutal toward Christians that when he began to minister, the disciples were scared of him. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. I'll stop right there. You realize the greatest, maybe the greatest Christian to ever walk the face of this earth before salvation was a man of horrible character. He was a murderer. He was a hater of Christ. I think it's important because Satan is so good at using our past to keep us from pursuing what God has for us. He's so good at accusing. That's why he is called the what? The accuser. The accuser. He's good at accusing. And the Apostle Paul said, so I press on. I forget about those things that are behind. He had a lot to forget about. He was a wicked human being before he was saved. By the way, we all were. We were all wicked human beings before we got saved. And now we're sinners saved by grace. Our past decisions, they don't eliminate our opportunity to be known as people of integrity. It took some time for the Apostle Paul to earn the trust of the disciples and of those that were believers and followers of Christ. They were scared of him. It took a Barnabas to grab him and put his arm around him and say, hey, this guy has been converted. I know y'all were scared of him. I was too at one time, but this guy's saved. Barnabas took him under his wing and mentored him. Okay? And he began to grow and become and move from a wicked man to a man of character. Our character is the most important thing that we have. Our testimony stands or falls on our character. And listen, our failures don't determine our character. Our sin does not determine our character. Our reaction to our sin does. How we respond to our sin does. That's what we've lost in the church today. We've lost that. We've got to get away from this idea that we don't need to deal with sin. We need to get away from this idea that, well, that's negative, Pastor. That's negativity, and we need positivity. Positivity will draw people to Christ. Is that true? Well, I mean, even hard truths need to be dealt with love and mercy and grace. But we'll never positive people into heaven. There's not a great positive way to say you're a sinner and you need to die to self and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin. Repent and turn from your sin. We need to respond to our sin with humility and brokenness. Listen, how did we get into this let's keep it positive culture? It's a product of preaching a gospel that lacks the teaching on repentance. And so we have a lot of churches that have people smattered into the churches that they're saving, that their moment of salvation never called them to repent. Just believe. Just believe. Do you see the difference there? Do you see the damning aspect of that? Just believe. All you got to do is believe. No talk of repentance. No talk of turning from sin. No talk of confessing our sin. And so we have a lot of people that have come into the church, the organization of our churches, and they've believed in Jesus and they've gotten baptized. They've never understood repentance. And some of those people legitimately got saved. It's not for you and me to determine who. A lot of those people, what happens? They get into a church and then they start continuing down their path of sin. And somebody comes and says, hey, you know, as a brother in Christ, you need to confess this. You need to repent, right? What do we say? Don't you judge me. Don't you judge me. Who are you to judge me, right? How did we get to a place in the church to where nobody wants to hear about repentance anymore, even people that call themselves Christians? We got to that place because we stopped telling people that our confession of our sin and turning from sin is a critical aspect of salvation. If we don't turn from sin, there is no salvation. Now, do you still struggle with sin? I know I do. I struggle with temptation. But God gives us victory, doesn't He? He says, as my child, I give you a way of escape. Do you still struggle with temptation? Yep, we all struggle with temptation. Most church attenders, and I typed this in my notes, most church attenders think that the proper response to sin is more service and church attendance. God despises this. That's pride. So when I sin, what do I need to do? I need to confess it and I need to be repentant, right? But I would tell you what I've learned over most people in the church, no, I'm not going to repent, but I will sign up for more activities in church and I'll go help with game times and I'll go do these things because that's the right thing to do. God tells us in His Word in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken, contrite heart. O God, You will not despise. God desires that we be humble. He requires that we walk in brokenness, which is, we say, well, I don't want to walk in brokenness. That's not positive. It's negative. It's the most wonderful place to walk. And that's where God blesses, when we walk in humility. Just closing some thoughts. We sit in this room amongst sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. This should cause us all to have a humble spirit. We look at Joseph and we realize that Joseph was a young man of character. He was a young man of integrity. He was a young man that said, I don't want to just simply know truth, which he did. I want to live it. And when faced with a very tough, I've told Rebecca before, man, I went to a Carolina football game a couple years ago and I saw the debauchery that is going on at games with all the fraternities now. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a young man and go through college. I was a virgin when I got married. Praise God. That doesn't make me any better than anybody else that wasn't. I got people that I'm close friends with that love the Lord, and they have such strong character in the Lord, and they were wild as bucks before they got saved. and God forgave them. That's the beautiful thing about God. When we come with a broken, contrite heart, He says, I forgive, and I'll give you strength. But I said, it would take the grace of God for me to go back and be a single young man living in college dorms. The temptations are so strong. I think of Joseph and say, wow, a young man, he had every opportunity to sin, to walk in it, and probably to conceal it. And he chose to say, I can't do this. It's wicked. He identified it as wickedness, and it would be against God. And he said no. So we need to be people of character. We need to understand that when we find ourselves guilty of sin, the proper response is confession and repentance. And God is gracious. God is gracious. We need to stop running from that in the church. And we need to start embracing it.